Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, we're going to look at Psalm 73 this evening. I said earlier that Psalm 73 is written by a man named Asaph. And in this psalm, Asaph describes for us a period of difficulty that he's gone through. He tells us what happened and how he came out the other side of it. And if I was to summarise what his issue was, his problems that he faced, it was this. He looked around and he saw unbelievers, people who don't follow God, and he said, why do they seem to be so blessed? Why do they seem to have so much, and I, as someone who follows God, have so little? Why do people who hate God seem to get away with it all? Why does God allow me to struggle on? And people who don't bother with God at all, they seem to have no trouble or no pain at all. That's how he had felt. Now, whether that was true or not, that's, in one sense, that's besides the point. That's what he sees. It's not actually the case that people who don't love God have no problems in life at all. That's not true, but that's how he feels as he looks at the world. He's describing his feelings. Now, those are not uncommon feelings for God's children to have. To have this sense of, why is this happening to me? Isn't my life meant to be better because I know God? Why are all these troubles coming into my life? But the person who I know who's not a Christian, well, everything seems wonderful for them. That doesn't seem fair. But I'm sure we can relate to those feelings, whether you feel that way now or you have done in the past. It's a common feeling for God's children. See, Asaph, when he's writing this psalm, this isn't the psalm of a man who's a really immature Christian and should know better. Asaph was the man who had been appointed to lead the worship in the tabernacle. He led the singing. So this is a man with responsibility and privilege and maturity. But he tells us in verse 2, his feet had almost stumbled. He almost slipped completely. So we're going to look at this psalm this evening. I'm going to ask three questions about it. Here's the first question. For children, if you've got your worksheets in front of you, you're ready to fill in the blanks this evening. First question is this. What was Asaph's problem? What was Asaph's problem? He tells in verse 2 that his feet had almost slipped, that he'd almost lost a grip altogether. What was it that caused it? Well, it's that when he looks at these unbelievers, he feels, he tells in verse 3, I was envious of the boastful. He's envious. He says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph feels jealous. He thinks it's not fair. He thinks, I want the life of an unbeliever. It looks much better than my life right now. Now, he then goes on from after verse 3 to describe what he sees as he looks around him. And then he concludes in verse 13 with this question, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, what's the point of trying to live a godly Christian life? It's all in vain, he's saying. There's no point bothering with this at all. So between verses 3 and 12, he describes what he sees. And I'm just going to run through just very briefly and pick out some of the things he sees as he looks. Here's the first one. He sees in these unbelievers physical health. He says in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. He sees, and again, this isn't accurate because of course unbelievers get ill and unbelievers die too. But it just looks to him like they're always well. I suspect Asaph probably had some sort of health condition himself. He was probably struggling on, feeling unwell, constantly in pain. But he says, when I look at these wicked people, they all seem well and healthy. He says their strength is firm. They don't seem to get cruel diseases. And when it comes time for them to die, there are no pangs in their death. they just get to go quietly and slip away. It just doesn't seem fair. He describes for them also a carefree life. He sees that they have a carefree life. In verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. He says later on in verse 12 as well, they're always at ease. I think what he's thinking now is that there are some problems that everyone should face, that are common to all of humanity. But they don't seem to face those. Their cars don't seem to break down. They drop their toast on the floor, and it never lands with the jam downwards, so you have to spend ages cleaning it up. But it's always the right way round. It's just not fair, is it? They always land on their feet, these people. It's just not fair. He concludes the wicked are always at ease. Thirdly, he sees that they're proud. He sees pride when he looks at these people. Verse 6, pride serves as their necklace. He sees people strutting down the street thinking, I'm better than you. I'm better than all you lot. You should get out of my way. People have got such a sense of their own self-importance. Asaph looks and he thinks, they've not got an ounce of humility. This isn't fair. They're just so proud. And why does God let this happen? Why does God let them get away with it, these proud people? He sees violence as well. That's the next thing he sees in verse 6 as well. Violence covers them like a garment. These people who are doing all sorts of horrible, violent acts. Beating people up. Battering defenceless people. And yet, they just seem to go unpunished. They seem to just get away with whatever they're doing. Their cruel acts, their torturous things they're doing. These violent people just seem to get away with it all. He sees wealth as well. It's the next one he sees when he looks at them in verse 7. He sees wealth. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Their eyes are bulging. That means literally that they're so fat, their eyes. They have so much abundance. They've got so much stuff, so much food. They have more than heart could wish. So he sees them with their huge houses and their servants and their daily banquets and feasts. Everything they could possibly want. And they've got it all. I don't think it's that Asaph is jealous of that wealth in and of itself. I think it's more that it just seems so unfair to him. Why do these people who turn away from God and behave in such a proud, violent, horrible way, why do they seem to be rewarded by being given enormous houses? It's just not fair, Asaph says. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. They're actually getting more and more wealthy as they go on in their violent, horrible acts. Why doesn't God do something about that? Where is God? Where's a sense of justice here? The next thing he sees is that they want power. They want power. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. It says they speak loftily. They want to speak from a high position. It means they want our power. Verse 9, their tongue walks through the earth. That literally means they lay claim to all sorts of things. They claim power and authority over everything they can see. The whole earth itself. I know he's sort of exaggerating in a sense. They don't literally claim they own the whole world. But that's how it feels when he looks. He sees people claiming to have power and authority that only God actually has, acting in a way that only God should be able to act. They even mock God. That's the next thing he sees in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, here are people setting out to mock and insult God, their creator. People who sneer at anyone who takes an interest in God and really believes he's there. God isn't there. God's not intelligent. I can't believe that someone with you would even think that way. What a ridiculous way of thinking. That's what they're saying. They're mocking God. And it sounds familiar to our generation, doesn't it? And yet Asaph knows that's not true. He knows God's there. He knows he's real. He knows God's intelligent. He knows God can do whatever he chooses. So the question is, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Why doesn't he come down with flashing lights and prove he's here? Show these people who's boss. Why does God allow his name to be ridiculed and scorned by these people? So here's Asaph in this time of crisis. He envies these people. You can see the strange irony of it all, can't you? These people who mock God and do all these things he hates, but in a strange sense he still wishes he could have their lives. He could have the comfort and the ease and the wealth and the health that they have. By contrast, his own life just seems to be filled with pain. Verse 14, he says, all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It does seem that Asaph had some sort of particular thing going on in his life. Maybe it was some sort of health issue, physical problems. Maybe it was family problems. Maybe it was money issues. Who knows what it was? But there's clearly something, and he's saying, all day long, I'm being plagued. Maybe it is that he's got some health issue that means he is in constant, daily pain. And every time he feels that throb of pain, that sudden jolt of anguish, all through the day, it's reminding him there's such pain, and it's happening all the time. But there are those people over there, and they've made no effort at all to be faithful. And look at them wandering about, playing games, completely carefree. He feels like he's being chastened, punished every morning. Why has God brought this into my life, but he hasn't brought it into theirs, over there? Is this something that strikes at the very heart of Asaph's faith in God? Because Asaph believes God is sovereign. He believes God really is in control. So the question is, why does God let this happen? Does God just hand out blessings randomly? Does he not actually care about his people at all? He just can't understand what's going on. So that's why verse 13 in some ways was his conclusion. Surely I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All those efforts he's made to live a godly life, to turn away from sin, to carry his cross every day, to stay faithful, and now thinks, what was the point of doing all of that? So here we have then a man who has almost reached breaking point, who it seems like he's thinking to himself, I might as well just pack it all in and go and live as the pagans do. Because at least they seem to be happy. They seem to be enjoying themselves. God seems to be giving them good things. But he doesn't do that. He keeps on going. And he finds an answer. So here's the second question. And children, if you're taking notes, children, what was the answer to Asaph's problem? And for Asaph, the solution to his problem, the answer he found, was a matter of putting things in perspective, seeing things from the right way, from the right angle. There are two things that Asaph, two perspectives Asaph regained, as he tells us as we carry on in this psalm. Here's the first one. He regained his divine perspective. Where was Asaph when everything changed for him? Verse 17, he tells us, it was too painful for him until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Asaph went into the tabernacle, and something happened there. doesn't tell us what. Maybe it was just the sheer grandeur and the beauty of the tabernacle, that everything there was built to remind people of the glory of God. God is not like us humans. God is on the throne. He is in control. He is a God who is completely pure. Maybe he heard the scriptures being read as he went into the tabernacle. Maybe he read something like this, or heard something like this from Deuteronomy 32, where God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people." Whatever it was that happened, Asaph regains his divine perspective, and he remembers that God is still God. He says, when he went into the sanctuary, "Then I understood their end." He understood where the wicked people he'd been envying were going to end up. Up till this point, all of Asaph's thoughts have been about other people. He's been watching them, envying them, wishing his life could be like theirs. But then he remembers, there is a God whose anger burns against sin, a God who doesn't tolerate sin, a God who will deal with it and judge it. So what is it that changes Asaph? Simply that he remembers God is on the throne. He regains his divine perspective. And he starts from that moment onwards talking to God. He remembers the things that God is going to do. The other perspective he gains is Asaph regained his eternal perspective. His eternal perspective. Asaph's problems have been caused in part because he's been taking a short-term view of things. A short-term view. He'd been looking at people going about their daily lives, thinking, envying them, being jealous of them, and they don't seem to get punished for all the things they're doing. But now Asaph remembers there is going to come a day where God is going to judge the world. Those people are not going to get away with the horrible things they're doing. You know, I have to read from verse 18 onwards to see the change in him. He says, "Surely you set them in slippery places." See the contrast. Asaph felt like he was slipping. Actually, they may not realise it. They're the ones who are on very slippery ground. "You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation. As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." You see how quickly things start to change for Asaph. He starts to see where these people are going to end. And he doesn't envy them anymore. When he regains his eternal perspective, when he remembers that actually God has the whole of eternity going forwards to bless and reward and to judge as well, then that brings real comfort to him. And so you see a change in the way Asaph is from then on, from verse 23 onwards. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." See, all the time he felt like he was being punished, like things were unfair. Actually, God had been holding his hand right the way through all of that. God had been guiding him with his counsel. And God will afterwards receive him to glory. It doesn't tell us that Asaph now knows why that pain is coming into his life. You know, he said how he feels like all day long he's been plagued. He doesn't tell us, "And then I was healed from my illness and I was happy again." Maybe the illness was still there. Maybe that throbbing pain continued until the day he died. But he does know that God is holding his hand right the way through that trial. Third question, final question. How did Asaph find the answer to his problem? How did Asaph find the answer to his problem? And there are three things Asaph did, and these are three things we can do when we face similar trials. Here's the first one. Asaph gave God the benefit of the doubt. You might think, what do you mean by that? He gave God the benefit of the doubt. Let me explain what I mean. Asaph had reached this point where his feet are slipping. He feels like he's struggling to hold on and keep on going. He's ready to throw in the towel and give it all up. But he's willing to give God the benefit of the doubt and acknowledge that maybe he has got it wrong and God has got it right. Humble enough to admit maybe there is a missing piece to the puzzle that I don't have. Maybe there is a flaw to my logic here. See, so often we leap to a certain conclusion, which is that I've got this figured out in my head, so God must have got it wrong. But our minds are small and weak and flawed and sinful, and we often miss things. We often don't have the pieces to the puzzle we need to build that jigsaw and understand what God is doing. Actually, Asaph, looking back, can see that that's what had happened. In verse 22, he says, I was like a beast before you. He was like an animal. And I think all he means by that is he'd lost the capacity to think things through logically, to work things out. He couldn't work out exactly what was going on. And of course he can't, because God is God. And he can see things that I just can't see. When we're going through these sorts of times when we think, I don't know what God is doing in my life, we're to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, God is God, and I'm not. I don't have all the pieces to the puzzle, but he does. We can say, as Asaph says right back in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. He does care for his children. Be sure of that. The first thing he does is he gives God the benefit of the doubt. The second thing Asaph does is he stops talking about God and he starts talking to God. The first 17 verses of the psalm, it's almost entirely Asaph being preoccupied with his own problem. He's looking at these other people, describing what he sees in their lives in great detail. And it's only after verse 17, after he goes into the sanctuary, that he starts talking to God. So verse 18, when he says, surely you set them in slippery places. And the rest of that psalm then is really just a description of Asaph pouring his heart out to God, talking to him, telling him what's on his heart. Asaph stopped talking about his problems and he started talking to God. And as difficult as we can find that, and when we're in these experiences, sometimes we don't want to do it, we have to start pouring our hearts out to him and asking, what's going on? Help me to understand and help me to trust you through it. Help me to remember you are holding my hand through this. And then the third thing Asaph did is Asaph kept up his duties. We're told that it was in the sanctuary that Asaph has this moment where it all changes for him. Now, this is a period in his life when he's confused and perplexed, maybe even angry against God. And I suspect the sanctuary would have been the last place he wanted to be. Remember, Asaph is responsible for leading the worship. He's got a responsibility, but we're not told he stopped doing that. Presumably, he carried on going, leading the worship. He kept up his duties. He still went to the sanctuary. And for us, I think the application for us has to be that whether we feel like it or not, whether we feel far from God or near, if we want God to speak to us in the ways of the areas of our life where we're confused and perplexed and wondering what is he doing, this is the place where he does that. The gathering of God's people, where God's word is opened, where it's preached, where we sing and pray to him, where we meet together as a body of God's people, this gathering, these Sunday gatherings, are the place where he speaks to his people. Asaph kept up his duties. He was there, whether he felt like it or not, because he knew that's how he's going to get the help he needs. So let's draw this to a close. Christians do go through times of doubt, times when they wonder, what is God doing in my life? We've looked at Asaph here, but actually there's lots of examples of this in the Bible. Jeremiah says pretty much exactly the same thing. In Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah says to God, I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? It's pretty much exactly the same thing Jeremiah is saying, isn't it? John the Baptist in the New Testament, he's in prison and he sends a message to Jesus saying, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? See, John the Baptist, he's in this moment of confusion thinking, is Jesus the saviour of the world or have I made a big mistake? He's confused about who Jesus is. See, so often when we have these feelings, these fears, these doubts, we can feel like we're all alone. But people like Asaph and Jeremiah and John the Baptist are there in the Bible showing us, no, this is common. But we can also keep going and find a way through it. Because it's also a psalm that contains great hope for every believer. Asaph saying, look, my feet did come close to slipping, but they didn't slip. God did not let them slip. And he didn't let Jeremiah's feet slip, or John the Baptist's feet slip, or any of the many Christians down through the ages who've had the same struggles Asaph had here. Is this how you're feeling this evening? He will not let your foot slip. He will not let go of your hand. If you're his and you put your trust in him, he's promised that. How can we be so sure? Asaph says, doesn't he, truly God is good to Israel? But we've got one great advantage that Asaph didn't have. We can have even greater certainty in one sense that Asaph did, because we have the benefit of looking to the one place where we really can see with shining, glorious clarity that God loves us and cares for us. We can look at the cross and see the Lord Jesus there, dying for us. Why is he there? He's there for us, for our sins. So we can say, look, I don't understand what God is doing in my life. I don't understand why he's brought this pain into my life. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing. But when I see Jesus there on the cross, I can say with certainty, I know he loves me. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We can say what Asaph said as well. But we're going to think more about the cross in a moment. We're going to sing a hymn. We'll have just a break for a minute or two while we set up for the Lord's table. If you're able to stay, if you're one of the Lord's people, if you're a believer, and you're able to stay, please stay for a few minutes while we gather around the Lord's table. We're going to sing before we do that. It's number 807. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way. We'll stand and sing 807.